read to you this morning, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, give ear to the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we meditate on your word this morning, that you would give us life and light, that you would impart your life to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned in my newsletter this week, I decided to take the opportunity afforded by the leaked Supreme Court draft opinion that would overturn Roe versus Wade to make a Christian case for being pro-life. We are transitioning from Romans 8 to Romans 9, so providentially we had a week here in which it would be possible to do that. Hopefully, this is review for you. I did preach on this topic about 5 years ago. So if you've been around that long, then you've heard a variation of this before. But we have a lot of new people. Many of our teens were only little ones 5 years ago. It's Mother's Day. So what more appropriate topic than life? So why ought we as Christians be pro-life? Why ought we to urge our neighbors to value the sexual act that conceives children? Why ought we to protect the life of the unborn? Why ought we to advocate for adoption, not abortion? And why is it that Christians have done such things since the beginning of church history, as I again shared in my newsletter this week? Christian opposition to abortion and the protection of life is based upon five basic truths. Five basic truths. First, God is life. Second, God gives life. Third, God sustains life. Fourth, God governs life. And fifth, and finally, that God protects innocent human life. So let us look at each of these and see the way in which they help us understand why Christians are or ought to be pro-life. First, God is life itself. God is life itself. He is its origin and its source. No man gives to him, but he gives life to all. For Paul declared in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Right? The Apostle John says of our Lord Jesus, the Word of God, as we see in our text today, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Theologians call this God's aseity, his independence or self-existence, right? He is life itself. He is the original from which all other life proceeds. As such, he is completely independent of all things, while all things are dependent upon him. For as the Father has life in himself, our Lord Jesus declared, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John 5, verse 26. Right? He has life in himself. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything to sustain him or grant him life. And so what this means, therefore, right, is that to be near God is life, and that to move away from him is death, right? To be near God is life, and to move away from him is death. He is life itself. We cannot have life without him. The man who moves away from God and expects to retain life is as foolish as the man who cuts a branch off a tree and expects it to live on its own. No, right? It will wither and die. We see this on display in the garden, right? In the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of time. On the one hand is the tree of life, and on the other hand, the consequence of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is death, right? Well, why death? Because to eat of it would have been to disobey God, to move away from God, and therefore to move away from the source of life. For Adam and Eve, right, to love and obey God, to enjoy the garden, and to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to have life. While to live autonomously, to desire independence from God and separation from Him is to embrace death. Tragically, as we know, they chose death over life, and we have been living with the consequences ever since. Right? True life is to be near to God, right? To love, follow, and obey God is life. To love idols and to disobey God's law is death, right? So God spoke to Israel in the passage that I've given you in your handout at Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. It says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away and you worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." Notice verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days," right? He is your life. He is the source of life, "and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Right, again, true life is to be near God. Separation from God means separation from all that is true and good and beautiful. Hence, those who worship idols become like them, right? They become dead and lifeless. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." When we worship idols, right, which are dead, we become dead like those idols. However, those who trust in the living God become more alive. Right, Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly, John 10, verse 10. Right, how does he achieve this? By redeeming us, rescuing us from our idolatry, from sin and from death, and bringing us back to God, back to the source of life. He who has the Son has life. And he that does not have the Son does not have life. John 5, verse 24. Right, so what is it to have life? Right, when Christ restores life to us, what is it that he is doing? Right, well, when Jesus grants us eternal life, it is not just long life, but it's not just quantitative. He imparts to us divine life. Right, eternal life is the life of God. It is qualitative and quantitative. He imparts to us the life of God, a life that delights in goodness, righteousness, and truth. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life right? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. God's life that he imparts to us creates within us, fosters within us a love for the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Right? 1 John 3:14-15. To be near God is to have true life because God is life. Second, God gives life. All life is a gift from God. Human life, animal life, physical life, spiritual life, mental life. For with you is the fountain of life, David sings. In your light, we see light. Psalm 36:9. The Apostle John speaks of Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. Again, in our text that I read at the beginning of this morning in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Paul declares in Romans that of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Right? All things are from him, of him. And Paul reminds the Athenians, nor is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Right? He gives to all life and breath and all things. He is the source of life. This is revealed, of course, in the opening chapters of Genesis. God creates all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, right? The creation, as it spun forth from the Creator's hands, was full of life. And so this is really important, right? From the Christian worldview, life is basic to the world, not death, right? Life is basic to the world, not death. Death is an abnormality. It is an intrusion into God's lively world. W.B. Wallace writes in an article on life, he says, in Mesopotamia, in ancient Mesopotamia, man was thought to have been created mortal, so that death was the natural result of his constitution. Right? Death is natural. In Israel, man was believed to have been created for never-ending life, wherefore death was something unnatural. Like ancient paganism, evolutionary theory teaches that death is a natural part of the world. Nature red in tooth and claw, Lord Tennyson put it. Right from the beginning, according to evolutionary theory, there has been death and dying. This is the nature of the world, right? Death is natural. But the scriptures say no, right? Death is not natural. Death, dying, cruelty, all of it is a result of our rebellion against God. It is an unnatural intrusion into God's lively world. We moved away from God, we moved away from the source of life, and so we encountered death. But glory be to God, death does not have the final word. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he has conquered death. Life will have the final word. All creation shall be renewed in the resurrection of all things. Life will triumph over death. This is why our allegiance as the people of God is fundamentally to life. Because life is basic to the world, life, not death, should be celebrated, right? Fertility, conception, birth, birthdays, harvests, right? The idea of a married couple refusing the gift of children, choosing infertility, is biblically incomprehensible. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Psalm 127:3. Right? Children are a blessing to be welcomed, treasured, and trained. It's no coincidence, right, that as the evolutionary fiction has become embedded in our culture, we have increasingly embraced death. Right, the embrace of fruitlessness, involuntary sterilization or same-sex unions, the slaughter of the unborn, euthanasia, divorce, bloodletting via cutting and tattoos for the dead, skull decorating, etc. But not only, right, so God gives life, but not only is life basic to the world, right? Human life is unique. Human life images God's own life. We are made in the image of God. In the beginning of creation, God breathed into man the breath of life. Elihu declares to Job in Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made man, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The breath of the Almighty gives me life, right? Because we are made in the image of God, our life is different from the life that God grants to all other creatures. And so while we are to respect all life, right? The righteous man cares for the life of his beast, Proverbs 12, verse 10, right? We respect all life. But human life is sacred, and this unique life begins at conception. The unborn bear God's image. They are fashioned and protected by the giver of life. So David sings in Psalm 139, a passage that is no doubt familiar to you, in Psalm 139, verses 13 and following. David sings, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Notice, you knitted me together. I, a person, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God knits every child in his mother's womb. And so we see that Jacob and Esau wrestled in Rebekah's womb, not just fetuses, right? Jacob and Esau, these boys, those people wrestled. We see that David's fallen nature was fashioned when his mother conceived him in Psalm 51. That Jeremiah was commissioned by God while yet in his mother's womb, in Jeremiah chapter 1. That John the Baptist leapt in Elizabeth's womb as he recognized his Savior, Jesus. And from this arises, right, our conviction of the sacredness of human life and the reality that life begins at conception. From this arises Christian opposition to abortion. Abortion is the unlawful taking of a human life, a human who is made in the image of God, right? It is to murder a child who is made in God's likeness. And I hope and trust that we know this, right? But the sanctity of life in the womb also means that we must think wisely and carefully, right, about methods of birth control. If you are married and of childbearing age, you need to think carefully about whether to use birth control and what type of birth control you use if you do. Any method of birth control that acts as an abortifacient, that fails to prevent conception and instead kills a child who has already been conceived, is forbidden by God. Right? If you use an artificial means of birth control, you need to make sure that whatever form you are using does not act as an abortifacient. Right? Does not kill a child who's been conceived. Right? Do your research. That is your obligation in the sight of God. God is life. God gives life. Thirdly, God sustains life. He it is who gives us life and breath and all things, Acts 17, verse 25. Apart from his sustaining hand, we all would perish, right? He upholds us. David confesses in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Right? He is the strength of my life. He is the one who sustains my life so that I continue living. Likewise, Nehemiah declares in Nehemiah 9, verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. Right? You preserve them all. You give life to all things, and you sustain even inanimate creation. As Paul declares of our Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things hold together. Right? He is the one who preserves life, who sustains the creation itself. So, what is our daily obligation? What is your obligation? To give thanks and praise to him. His mercies are new every morning. Every morning that we rise with breath in our lungs is a gift from God's hand. Whenever we pray on Sunday mornings, I was reminded this morning, as elders, when we're praying, Ken always prays in thankfulness for God giving us one more day to serve him and to have breath. So do you wake up each morning and praise God? Do you stop to consider through the day that God is the one sustaining you and giving you life and giving your neighbor life, right? What a marvel. If he should withdraw his hand, we would all die. God sustains life. Fourth, closely related to God's sustenance of life is the reality that God governs life, right? He is the Lord of life. In the context of our fallen world, what this means is that God not only grants life, he also takes it as he sees fit. He is the Lord of life. God declares through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. He says, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Right? I kill and I make alive. Thus, Psalm 104 sings of God's lordship over life. I've given you this passage in your handout, Psalm 104, verses 27 through 30. These all, that is all creatures, look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Right? God governs life. He gives it, and he takes it away when he sees fit. As Hannah prays in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up. Right? Sometimes God takes life as a judgment. Sometimes God takes life as a mercy, but whenever life is taken, it is God who has done it. Right? Consider the ways that God takes life in judgment. Just consider it in the book of Genesis. Humanity rebels against God and becomes corrupt, so God sends the flood and he destroys all life, leaving only Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. Sodom and Gomorrah sin grievously before the Lord, and the Lord destroys the cities with fire and brimstone. Judah's firstborn son, Er, was, quote, wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Genesis 38, verse 7. Likewise, Judah's second son, he didn't have much success, Onan, right, displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also, Genesis 38, 10. Right, God often takes life in judgment. But not all death comes because of God's judgment, right? The Lord takes the lives of his people in love, in mercy. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, Psalm 116, verse 15. And so the Lord took the life of Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, because, quote, in this child alone, there was something good toward the Lord in the house of Jeroboam. God took that child's life, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 13, as a mercy. God takes the life of his people in love. But notice, he takes it. God is the Lord of life. So, God is life. God gives life. God sustains life. God governs life. Fifth and finally, God protects innocent human life. Right? While God can take human life at any time, he determines when and if it may be taken by men. He reserves to himself the right to take human life. God protects innocent human life. He can take it when he chooses. We may take it only at his command. Right? Within our fallen world, it is permissible to take the lives of creatures at will, provided, of course, that they belong to you. We are to act as faithful stewards in relation to creation, but their lives are in our hands. However, the life of another human being may only be taken at God's command, for we bear his image. Right, the sixth commandment enshrines this principle, you shall not murder, Exodus 20, verse 13. Human life is sacred. It may be taken only at God's command. And so in the Old Testament, right, we see the extermination of the Canaanite population by God's direct command. We see that self-defense and the defense of others justifies the taking of other life, that the prosecution of a just defensive war authorizes the taking of life. So Ukrainians who are defending themselves from invasion, we see that the execution of certain criminals justified the taking of lives. Right? In cases of self-defense, prosecuting a defensive war or criminal executions, but even in those cases, right, those taking life must be able to demonstrate that their actions are or were just. They cannot just claim that their actions are just. Well, why not? Because human life is sacred, right? God protects his image bearers. So in criminal executions, for example, I've given you a couple passages from Exodus chapter 21. Right, but in criminal executions, for example, there must be a due process of law that has at least two witnesses and establishes guilt. Right, but you don't need to have witnesses to kill your cow. But you do need to have witnesses to execute a human being. Well, why? Well, because God protects human life. And God distinguishes between accidental killing and murder. Right. So notice the passage in Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14. See an example of this. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, in other words, it was a providential mishap, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee so that he not be executed. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. right? Notice in the case of murder, the murderer was to be executed, even taken from the sacred precincts to face his punishment, which we witness in the life of Joab when Solomon executes him. Now, some ask, is it not inconsistent with the sacredness of life to execute murderers? But the biblical answer to that is no. Right? Capital punishment reflects the sacredness with which God holds innocent human life. God made man in his image, and so to take the life of a man unjustly is to become guilty of murder and subject to judgment. So, for example, when Paul was arrested, he told the Romans, right, if I have done anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. Acts 25, verse 11. In other words, in Paul's thinking, there are some things that are deserving of death. And one of those is murder, right? As God commanded Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Right? It is precisely because human beings are made in the image of God that the unlawful taking of human life should end in execution. Our system of lifelong incarceration is unjust and unbiblical. Murderers are to be executed, for they have assaulted God's image. However, right, notice in our text also that in the case of accidental killing, there was to be no punishment. Right? Someone who had inadvertently taken a life was to be protected by the law. Well, why? Because he was innocent of wrongdoing. Right? The death was an act of providence. God, notice in our text, let him fall into his hand. Hence, God protects the one who takes life inadvertently because the life of the killer is himself sacred. Right? God protects his image in that person. But notice there's an interesting exception in Exodus 21, a case of culpable negligence, right? So here we have an inadvertent death. But there are cases of culpable negligence. Notice the text in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 24. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Right? God expects civil societies to protect the lives of pregnant mothers and their unborn children. Two men who are fighting must be aware of their surroundings lest they bring harm to a pregnant woman or to her unborn child. Right? Having your blood up doesn't excuse reckless behavior. Right? To injure a pregnant woman or her child is to be guilty of culpable negligence. God protects the source of life with the force of law. If the child is born prematurely and is okay, right, there is no lasting harm to the woman or to the child, then the men must pay as the husband and judges determine per the case for their negligence. However, if there is harm, then the men are held accountable up to loss of life. Right, the lives of this unborn child and the mother are protected by God. God protects innocent human life. He reserves to himself the right to take a human life and governs when it is permissible for civil societies to do so. And abortion is not one of those times. So what has prompted Christian opposition to abortion historically, and Christian efforts to preserve life? First, God is life. He is life itself, and to be near him is to have life, not death. Second, God gives life. God gives life, and life is basic to the world, not death. Third, God sustains life. He upholds all things, and he governs life. Fourth, he is the Lord of life, governing when it may be taken. And fifth, God protects innocent human life. He protects the innocent from injustice. And because we worship that God, the God who is life himself, by the power of the Spirit, we are transformed into his likeness. Right? Worshiping the God of life transforms us into agents of life, people who love and cherish life, people who have lots of babies, right? Like they're all over the place. Okay? God has delivered us from death that we might love life, that we might delight in the creative capacity of our Creator, and that we might share the light of life with others. So what does this mean practically? Well, you have a political election coming up in just another week and a half. We should support political candidates who vow to uphold the sacredness of human life. We should support legislation that protects pregnant mothers, unborn children, and innocent victims. We should support legislation that leads to the prosecution and, in certain cases, execution of those who take innocent life, including doctors who perform abortions. We should oppose the mob mentality that would undermine our criminal justice system and blur distinctions between self-defense, accidental death, and murder. We should support those who want to rescue the unborn, including our local Open Arms Pregnancy Care Center. We should advocate for legislation that makes adoption easier and less expensive. We should be open to adopting children ourselves or assisting financially those who want to adopt. We should love our kids and our grandkids and disciple them in the ways of the Lord, leading them to the fount of life, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God is life, and he expects us to love and to cherish life ourselves. As we come to this table, let us recall that Jesus died in order that he might, in the words of the Apostle Paul, abolish death and bring life and immortality to light, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. And here at this table, he feeds us on his life so that we might become agents of life in the world. May he make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us life and salvation in him, that you transform us from one degree of glory to another into your own image, and so that our fathers and mothers throughout history have defended life. May we imitate them. May we be agents of life. May we love children. May we protect children. May we protect women who are bearing children. And may we do this, that we bring glory and honor to your name. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.